James. It's right after Hebrews. It's not that long, so you can usually find Hebrews in the New Testament because that's pretty good size. The book starts off like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, a servant of God, this James. This is not James and John, Peter, James, and John were the three. That James was martyred very early on. This is a different James. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is talking about going into Jerusalem, and he says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." The Lord's brother, half-brother, really. I know there are certain segments of Christianity that teach that Jesus was an only child, that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Scripturally, I don't see that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus started teaching in his home area, people were blown away, and they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah," which would be Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, "and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" He had brothers and he had sisters. They were half brothers and half sisters because they had the same mom, Mary, but they had different dad. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, speaking of Joseph with Mary, it says, "He knew her not," and that's biblical knowledge, as in had relations with his wife, until she had brought first her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Till means until. She was found to be pregnant before they came together, while they were yet engaged. Remember, that was the Holy Ghost came upon her. So God's only begotten son is Jesus. Mary's firstborn son was Jesus, but not only born. There were brothers and sisters that came after, James being one of them. They didn't believe. John chapter 7, when everyone, the Jews are trying to kill him, it says this in John chapter 7, "And these things, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry," or with the Jews, "because the Jews sought to kill him. Now when the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, his brethren therefore said to him, 'Depart thence, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, for he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." His brothers didn't believe in him. And they said, "Oh, you think you're something, you think you're really the guy? Well, why don't you know the Jews want to kill you? Why don't you just show up there and go? Because, you know, if you think you're the guy." In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and I'll read it from the New Living. This is after Jesus had claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. It says, "When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. 'He's out of his mind,' they said." Literally, he's beside himself. They thought he was crazy. But somewhere along the line, and we're not exactly sure where, it does tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is telling about Christ dying, being resurrected, and it says, "First he was seen by Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And it says, "And after that, he was seen of James." Can you imagine growing up in a household, and your brother was God, and you didn't know? Think about the things you did to your brothers or your sisters growing up. The times you tormented them, the times you told on them, you made fun of them, whatever it was you did. And then to find out later on, he's God. It would change everything. It seems this James in Acts chapter 15 is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When they have the first council in Acts 15, they all go back. Peter gives a testimony. Paul gives a testimony. And then finally, when it's all done, James stands up and says, this is my judgment, we should do this. It seems like he is the leader in that area. The thing about James that I like is he's very blunt and he's very direct. The thing about James that I don't like is that he's very blunt and he's very direct. There's going to be around 50 commandments he's going to give in this five short chapters. Commandments are verbs that are given in the active voice, as in do this. You need to do this. Do this. Do this. In fact, James, if you wanted to characterize James, the book of James, it could be characterized with do this. He is like the balance to Paul's salvation is by faith, and it is by grace through faith, not of works. And James is going to say, yes, that's absolutely true. However, if you have faith, there will be works. And you can't have one with the other. They go together. And I often wonder, you know, is it because of the way he grew up? Because when you grow up your whole life, and then, I don't know, how old was he? Was he 30, 35? And then all of a sudden he finds out that his brother was God. His brother appears to him, lets him know who he was. And he realizes, I wasted 30 years of my life. Wasted. Wasted on what? Fighting against my brother, fighting against the truth. Time is short. We need to do this. Now, he's not coming from a seriously harsh position, because he's going to say 15 times, he's going to use the phrase brethren, brothers, brothers. You know, it tells us in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it's almost like James is that brother that you have that loves you so much, he's willing to tell you the honest truth even when you don't want to hear it. That's who he is. He was known as a man of prayer in the early church. I forget, was it Tertullian or one of them called him, one of the historians, early church fathers, called him old camel knees, because he was praying so much that his knees were just cameled up from calluses. When he eventually was martyred, he was pushed off a high point in the temple. He was wounded but didn't die, and they either beat him or stoned him to death. And as they were doing that, he was praying that God would forgive them, because they didn't know what they were doing. He makes at least 15 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like he made up for lost time in taking heed to what his brother had to say. He starts that book out by saying, James, a servant of God. And you know, if it were me, my temptation would be to say, James, Jesus' brother. You know, Jesus' brother, my older brother Jesus here. But he didn't have any of that. He doesn't drop names. He doesn't claim a position. If anything, I think he's ashamed of the fact that he didn't believe in him. But he calls himself a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that word doulos, which is bondservant. It's a voluntary servant who has permanently given up his own will to take a position of servanthood, permanently. I don't expect that James would be that guy who wore a white collar and a black shirt to draw attention to himself as some holy man of God. I think he considered himself a slave to Christ. It says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this is definitely because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is definitely a letter to Christians. Why does he talk about the 12 tribes? Is this early enough on when the Gentiles hadn't really come into the church too much when he wrote this? So he certainly, being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, it would be a Jewish Christian church. So, but there's certainly application to all of us in here. It is not just a Jewish book. He starts right out and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's trials is what that word means. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials. I don't like that. And I don't understand it all that much. But you have to understand, he's not saying Brethren, you should feel very joyful when you're coming into diverse trials. You should be really, really feel happy. You should have this warm, bubbly feeling like, oh, isn't this great? I so enjoy a good beating. He doesn't expect us to be those people who like to, you know, flog ourselves. But he says, count it joy. In other words, reckon it or look at it. Look at the pain of a trial when you fall into diverse temptations. Again, if I was writing the book of James and I could put whatever I wanted in there, I'd replace that word when with the word if. Because if gives the possibility that I might not, whereas when says it's just a matter of time. So if you're a believer, because it is when and it's divinely inspired, it means you will fall into various diverse trials. Well, why would that be joyful? Well, because, he said, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. It has a purpose. Trials don't produce faith. Okay, we're told, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God, when we receive it, that births faith in us. What trials do is, one, they reveal where our faith is or what we have faith in and how strong our faith is, and two, it strengthens our faith. When he says count it all joy, especially if it's something that's painful, it's almost, any of you guys who have exercised, gone on an exercise routine, okay? Especially if you've done any type of strength training, the way that you improve your muscles, you improve your strength, is to do damage to yourself in working out. That's how it works. And if you go and you decide to do push-ups, the first day, if you can do 5 push-ups, the next day, 5 push-ups, or the day after, 5 push-ups. Push-ups will get a little easier after a day or 2 days or 3 days, but you normally don't continue at that easy rate. Ooh, I'm glad now I can do 5, whip them off in 30 seconds, you know, 5 seconds, and I'm out of here, great. No, the next day you try to do 6, you try to do 10. When you're weightlifting, you try to increase the weight so that you're almost pushing yourself to failure. You're trying to slightly injure those muscles, because when they are injured and then they repair themselves, when you get some rest and they repair themselves, they become stronger. And so, and it's almost like those last couple, 3 are the ones that really do the most good. When you're running, it's like that last couple hundred yards, you know, you're dying, and then you can see the finish line and you think, if I'm going to get something out of this, this is the time. And you turn on that big sprint, or at least if you're like me, you just make your arms move more. I don't know if you go any faster, but you try to really go for it. And there's pain involved in that. When you're done working out, you feel that pain, but there's part of you that says, ah, good, because it's the good kind of sore. I'm sore from having done something because I know it's going to benefit me. Well, trials are supposed to be the same way. As we go through things, not that we enjoy it. You know, in the times that I've run, I want to throw up, and I ask myself, why am I doing this? I hate to run. I don't like to do this. I'd rather be home on the couch eating cookies. But when it's over, I can see the benefit, and I know that ultimately it's good for me. I'm tired, but it's a good tired. Well, this tired from a trial or a difficult time, that's a good kind of tired. This pain from those things, it's a good kind of pain, because you get through to the other side and you realize it's helped me improve. Whether it's given me a new way to trust in God that I never knew before. You know, I knew him as my savior, but I didn't really know him as my provider until I got into a place when I couldn't provide for myself. But then when he showed himself faithful, now I know him as provider. Or I knew him as provider, but I never knew him as healer until I got sick. But once he came through in that area, now my faith is beyond just one dimensional. It's 2, 3, 4 dimensional. And so it's the same thing here. And so we should count it. We should remember, think about the end, try to step outside the immediate circumstance, and count it all joy, because we know that the trying of our faith, it works. It actively gives us patience. And that word patience, it's hupomone in the Greek, and it means to remain under. It's like when you're underneath something and you're shaking, but you don't step out from underneath it. You continue to hold it up. It makes you stronger. But, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Time is a necessary factor in this. You can't quit after one rep. You have to go through the process. You have to go through these trials, because that's what will make you perfect, which means complete, mature, and wanting nothing. We all want to have more faith, right? Lord, increase my faith. Just none of us want to go through the things that increase our faith. I want to trust you. I just don't want to have to trust you. Lord, give me great faith so that I never have to exercise it, right? I mean, that's kind of what we ask for, really. And then he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, because if you're in the middle of a trial, that's when you, I don't understand, Lord, why? That always comes out in the middle. When I'm running, I think, why am I doing this? When I'm going through a trial, I think, Lord, why are you doing this? But it's the same idea. But he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, let him ask God. It doesn't say let him post it on Facebook and look for opinions on there. It says ask God. That's where you can expect to get wisdom, not Facebook. Because he gives to all men liberally. That means a lot. And he upbraids not. He doesn't criticize you for asking for a stupid question or not understanding something you should. But he gives to all men liberally. He doesn't give me a hard time. And it shall be given. And we ask him through his word. We ask him through prayer. But when we do, verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. If you're going to ask the Lord, don't be doubting his ability to answer or his willingness to answer. It tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. You have to understand from the beginning that God is a good God. However he might have been portrayed to you in the past, he's actually a God of love. He's a God who wants to strengthen you, grow you up. He has only good things in mind for you. And we have to come to him on that basis, believing that he really will ask. If we ask, that he will answer. That doesn't mean we need to become, you know, like some of the word faith people who think if they just ignore reality, it'll happen. You know, I think I'm a tree, I think I'm a tree, I think I'm a tree. Therefore, I'm a tree if I just believe I'm a tree. In Mark chapter 9, there's a guy that comes to Jesus and his son is possessed and he's brought him to the disciples and the disciples couldn't do anything. And Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. It says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It's okay to say, Lord, I understand that my faith is not what it should be. I want it to be that way. I know you're good. I trust you, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's approaching him with faith. Faith and trust that he will give you the faith that you need. A double-minded man, it says in verse 8, and that's somebody who's on that middle ground between faith and unbelief, or they bounce back and forth. They're hot and then they're cold. They trust God, they doubt God. They follow God, they follow themselves. They're wishy-washy. It says that type of a person, they're unstable in all their ways, and don't expect them to receive anything. And then he goes on, verse 9, he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. See, because Jesus said some things, you know, and we tend to think, oh, I don't have anything, I should be bummed. I want to have lots, and then I'll be able to rejoice. James says almost exactly the opposite here. He says, the one who has low degree, which has almost nothing, let him rejoice in that he's exalted in that position, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The sun's no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls. The grace of the fashion of it perishes, so shall the rich man fade in all his ways. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 6, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep, for you shall laugh. If Jesus really meant those things when he said them, then if we find ourselves in that position, we should actually be happy about it. And instead, we think we'd be happy if we're rich. And that's kind of funny, because when you look at the New Testament, riches are almost always claimed to be what? A barrier to faith, right? We all aspire to have so much that we don't have to trust God for our needs. And yet everyone who's shown as having riches, by and large, we're told, you know what, how hard is it for someone who's rich to make it into the kingdom? It's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So he's saying, if you find yourself poor, you should thank God that he's allowed you to be in that position so you can rely on him totally. If you're rich, you should recognize the fact that those things are temporary and that they'll pass away, that the bloom goes off the rose very quickly. You know, Job, when he had everything taken away, he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The real blessing for the rich person is to realize that none of it's permanent. It's just running through your hands. And the best you can do is to use it for God's purposes, because in just a moment you'll be with him again. It just... And you guys read the Lincoln News? I read through the Lincoln News. Last week especially, there were a ton of obituaries. Did you see how many were in there? And then this week there was quite a few too. I'm thinking, man, is there something in the water? What's going on? And it... You know, it's funny because sometimes they'll post pictures in there, and there was a couple of them, I think, that had pictures of, like, before and after pictures. Like, this is what they looked like when they were young, and they just got married or in the military, and then this is what they looked like right before they died. If you notice this, there's maybe a vague resemblance, but those two things are... And yet, you know, for people in that position, it seems like the time between those two photos just goes. You can look through your yearbook and it seems just like yesterday, but you were a young guy and a young lady, and now you're an older guy and an older lady. And we are like grass. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Endures, receiving a crown. There is a reward for enduring temptations and trials. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Moses, how he had a choice to make. This is what it says exactly. It says, by faith, when Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he had everything. He was in line to be the throne of Egypt. He had the best education and anything money could buy. But it says, by faith, he decided not to be Egyptian, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He did the math and he thought, you know, I can take pleasure now and suffer later for a much longer period of time, like forever, or I can forsake the easy stuff now in regards to the reward that comes for eternity. He did the math. And you and I should when we are tempted to sin. And he says, look, in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Well, God put this temptation. No, God can't be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Unlike the pagan gods of the Greeks and the Romans, you know, that were just really... like amplifications and personifications of human nature, where you had gods who were jealous and gods who stole and gods who lied and gods who lusted and all of that. Our God is not like that. There's none of that yin-yang stuff. It's going to tell us in verse 17 that there's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning, that he is all good, there's no evil there. And he's not in the business of tempting you and I. We're tempted, it says, when we're drawn away of our own lusts. Now, temptation comes. There are choices there. There's always a choice. God puts a choice out there. He just doesn't put temptation in front of you. If there's no choice, and, you know, there are times when I would like to think, man, God, I wish there was no choice. I could never choose to sin. But if I could never choose to sin, then I could never choose to love him either, right? Because there's no love without a choice. Those are necessary. But with that choice... You know, and he's gonna say in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your seed live. I give you the choice, but choose life. This is it. This is bad. This is good. This is what will happen if you choose the bad. This is the good. Now choose good. But he does put it out there for us to choose. Our desires... Our flesh, the part of us that's us and not him, want the forbidden. We've got an accomplice in the world that lies to us, the world system, and tells us, oh no, that's where true happiness is. And then we've got our enemy, the devil, who loves to put temptation in our way because he hates God and God loves us. So anything he can do to get at us, he knows it'll affect God. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And see, there's this progression, because the world plays on our lusts. We are continually marketed to on our lusts. There's a reason why you can go into most garages and find that they're selling you wrenches and hammers with women in bikini. There's a reason why. Not because a woman in a bikini has much to do with a crescent wrench, but because the guys who use the crescent wrenches are wretches, right? and it's appealing to our lust. Everything that is advertised to us is all about our lust. It's all about, you can have a little more, you deserve a little more, you deserve some pleasure, you should have this, everyone else has this, you could have this. This is where true happiness is. But that's only part of the story. There is a progression that comes with it, and our enemy does everything in his power to ignore that side of the equation. Because it says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, right? That's the progression. But that's what our enemy lies to us about. In Genesis chapter 3, he comes to the woman as a serpent. He says, you know, have you seen that fruit? And she says, oh, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. And he says, because, you know, we'll die. And he says, you will not die. God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't die. He slanders God to man, saying, oh, he's just lying. He's trying to keep every good thing away from you. But that's not the case. John 10:10 says, the thief comes but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus comes that we might have life in it more abundantly. The only thing that the enemy does is lie to us. And that's why James says here, look, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift is from above. The problem is sometimes we don't recognize the good gifts and the bad gifts. We think that a bad thing could be a good thing, and a lot of times we don't recognize a good thing as something that truly is good. You know, I having 10 little over 10 years of perspective now from having my youngest daughter, when it happens, when you have a daughter that's sick and got, or a child that has significant issues, you can look at that and think, what a horrible thing, God, why would you do this horrible thing to me? But having some perspective and seeing the changes in my life and my attitudes or in my children or in my wife, I can look at that and say, she is a good and perfect gift that God sent into my family and into my life to make me the man that I should be and wasn't. And he's still a work in progress. I'm not there yet. But my attitude has completely changed. The way I look at kids who have special needs, the way it just changes everything. And I see a grace. You know, we were taking some pictures today. One of my daughters was sitting with my youngest daughter in her lap, reading to her out of her biology book, explaining the pictures to her. And she didn't know what she was reading, but she was happy as a pea in her lap. And I think that is something I would never have done as a kid. But to my kids, it's second nature, because the Lord gave us a good and perfect gift in a sick child. And I think for a lot of times, for us is to step back and recognize that the trials come into our life sometimes aren't good and perfect gifts given by God to shape us. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you ever doubt the goodness of God, start out by looking at the fact that he saved you. You know, Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever question, God, do you even love me? Well, he sent his son to die for you while you were still a sinner, not because you deserved it, but because you didn't deserve it. Because of that, wherefore, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. That order in my life is not always as it should be. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Late to hear, quick to speak, quick to wrath. And, you know, wrath is... He says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. It's okay to be angry at times. Jesus says, be angry and sin not. Right? There is a time to be angry. Righteous anger, such a thing. We see Jesus multiple times. He was angry. He came into a room on the Sabbath day. There was a guy that was had a withered hand, and they had brought him in there as a setup because they were looking to accuse Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath. And it says he looked around at the hardness of their hearts, and he was angry. Angry that people would be more concerned about their rules than the well-being of a brother. That's righteous anger. The wrong anger is when I'm behind somebody who's driving so slow and they don't use their blinkers. They take 73 items through the 14 item or less line and then pay with a check, except for the second few items that they have to get on a separate account and pay with a card when they don't know their PIN. And then they have managed to grab the one packet of peas with a rip in the bag, and so they're falling on the belt. So they've got to call somebody over to go get them another bag of peas out of the back corner of the store, and you're just thinking, praise you, Jesus. And I mean, that's not what I think. I'm like, you know, why couldn't, and I'm looking around, can I get to the service desk? I can't believe you. Thankfully, in that moment, there's not much opportunity to speak. You know, it says, and this is a great proverb, this is one of those ones that's worth memorizing. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. If there's enough talking going on, somebody's sinning. And we live in a world of instant communication. I mean, a lot of you guys know I do computer stuff outside of here. I do some things on Facebook and social marketing, media marketing, and some other stuff. The numbers on how that stuff works these days is amazing. And you guys use Twitter. Are there any Twitter people in here? Most people in our area don't. A couple people use Twitter. Twitter is just this thing where you can just do what is called a tweet, which is 140 characters or less. You can just say what you're doing. I'm at the store. I'm watching this. I can't believe it's so boring. I'm standing behind some woman who's got 140 items in the 14 item or less line. And you send it out, and anybody who's following you can see them instantaneously. Twitter right now gets about 200 million tweets a day. 200 million times a day, someone gives a little one sentence or two sentence, boop, this is what's going on with me. Facebook, any of you guys use Facebook? I know you do because you're my friends on Facebook, a lot of you are. They've got 800 million users, 800 million users. They're like, as a company, they have a greater population than all except for a couple of the countries on the earth. You know, China's got 1 billion, and they're bigger than the United States. We only got 300 and something million. And 50% of their customers use the product every day. So there's at least 400 million people a day using Facebook. 20 million people a day load a new Facebook app, whether it's on their phone or on their Facebook thing. Do you know pictures? Any of you guys put pictures on Facebook? You see something, you take that picture with your camera phone, you send it up. You know how many photos they deal with on Facebook every single day? You ever stop to think about it? Facebook gets about 250 million photos uploaded a day. A day. And then the corresponding message underneath them about, can you believe what so-and-so is doing? You know. In the multitude of words, there wants not sin. That's why we should be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because my wrath, it's almost always selfish. I'm almost always angry about things that affect me negatively. Very seldom do I. You like to think you're righteously angry, but usually you're righteously angry at someone else who's offended you. And the trick is growing in Christ is to become less self-centered and much more other-centered. Wherefore, the practical, he says, is you should lay apart all filthiness, and I love the King James, superfluity of naughtiness. Some of you guys are superfluity naughty. Superfluity, fluity, fluid, liquid, like gushing over. Super means over and above. So it's like you're awash in. It's gushing out of you. Naughtiness, you know what naughtiness is. You've had children. Naughty. Just evil. Lay apart all filthiness and all of the naughtiness, the badness that just gushes out. And instead, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Rather than spewing out junk, take in the word of God which changes us. But instead of just taking it in, and this is where James gets really, really practical. Instead of just taking it in, you want to receive the word, right? But just receiving it, hearing it, and that's the problem is we can become connoisseurs of Bible studies and teachings. You know, we've got 88.5, 99.5, and whichever other teaching stations there are. So you can, or the internet, podcasting. So you can be listening in the car, on your computer, all the time to sermons. But you can listen to sermons, and I know people, there are people, you know, that I've dealt with over a long series of time that have been so frustrating to me because they continually choose to do the wrong thing, yet they listen to Bible studies all the time. And you think, I know you know better than that. I know because I remember sitting next to you and hearing it with you and you knew better than that. Why didn't you do it? And see, that's what James' point is. Don't just be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you just hear it and you think that's doing you some good, you're deceiving yourself. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, but he's not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. He beholds himself and he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. Did you guys have mirrors in your house? You do, in the bathroom anyways, right? I mean, most of you look pretty well kept, so I'd assume you have something somewhere shiny. Maybe it's just the truck mirror, but why do you look in the mirror? Why? If you go to the gym, there are people who, they put mirrors around a gym so people can admire themselves while they work out. That's gross. I use the mirror to show me the areas that I need to fix before I go out of the house. That's what the mirror's for. To find the problem spots and try to cover them up, to gloss them over, you know, paint, spackle, whatever you got to do. But if you're having a mirror where you just go and admire yourself and then you walk away and you never deal with any of the problem issues, that's the same thing for a person who hears the word of God, but they never act on it. They read the word of God, and it's a very honest mirror. You look at that word of God, and it shows you, this is what Jesus Christ is like. This is what you were like. Do you see the disparity? Why don't you do something about it? Well, if I go through that, oh, you're right, I'm a wicked sinner, but I go away and I never act on what it tells me to act, I'm fooling myself. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and that looking, the word that's used underneath gives the idea of a penetrating, you know, something that's really looking, inspecting, looks into the law of liberty. That's what the Bible is. And he continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that man will be blessed indeed. It's interesting to me, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and he does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And then he draws a contrast. And it's interesting that what he doesn't say, whosoever doesn't hear these sayings of mine, this is what he's like. He doesn't say that. There's those who hear what I say and they do them, they built on the rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine, but he doesn't do them, he'll be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon sand. The rain descended, floods came down. Same rain, same floods, same, you know, for both. But the difference is one stands, one collapses. And the difference, both here, it's just whether or not we do, whether we act on it. Now, Jesus says, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? But if you look into that perfect law of liberty that isn't there to restrict you, it's to help you. You know, Paul in Romans 8 says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Some people look at what God prescribes in the word and says, oh, you're just trying to keep me from every good thing in life. There's so much good stuff out there and you just won't let me do anything. You won't let me get cirrhosis of the liver. You won't let me catch AIDS. You won't let me destroy my heart and relationship after relationship. There's all these things you're just keeping me from. No, the law of liberty is the thing that gives us freedom to move, freedom to follow him. And he says in verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious, and by the way, religion is not really spoken positively of in the New Testament, at least being religious. He says, if any of you seem to be religious, and he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. If he seems to be holy, but he can't control his mouth, he's got a useless religion. He says, this is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And it's almost like he's contrasting it with religion before men. Because there are a lot of people who are religious before men. And people will look at what they do and they'll say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But then James says, you know, no. The religion that's pure that before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If you help those people who can't possibly help you at all, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world, if you avoid evil, that's a thing that God looks upon favorably. There are many people who do what seem to be good things and they get the applause and the praise of men, but in God's eyes, you know, Matthew 7, one of the scarier verses in the Bible, 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You know, I read through some of the things James says, and he says some really harsh things, but they're also really good things. You know, I've had a few friends like that growing up who will say the unpleasant thing to you because they love you too much to care what you think of them. And I appreciate that about James and about the Word of God. And I guess my charge to you is, let's be those people for one another, not like annoyingly so, like not picking out, you know, little problems people have in their life, but let's be real with one another. If someone needs to be encouraged, encourage them. If they need to be rebuked, rebuke them. If they need to be comforted, comfort them. And let's encourage one another to be men and women who actually live out what we say we believe. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are so patient with us. Lord, and yet you love us so much that you tell us the truth about who we are and, Lord, who you are. And that you're willing, Father, to bear with us and to be patient with us and to change us. Lord, give us the strength to submit to you, to trust you. And Lord, I pray as we continue through this book that you would challenge us, Lord, not just to be hearers, but be doers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. I have this kind. Do you want, these are Altoids. Do you want one? Do you see what it says? What's it say? Risk.